I have a question here. You gals sure like to give me easy questions. but this, I think, is a very important question, really. Not an easy one, but it's very important. And so we hope we can answer it today. I have a question that was brought up by a friend of mine, as well as a daughter of mine. What is the biblical authority on dating and or marrying a black person by a white? All right. Good question. Now, that's not, as I say, a question that can be taken lightly. We're going through all kinds of cultural and social changes today and changes in understanding of various ways. We are affected a great deal by our cultural understanding, by our cultural backgrounds. There are many things that are part of just our cultural system that that give us certain prejudices against other people that are not necessarily correct. When it comes to this problem, it's not a new problem. It's an age-old problem. And it has some history and some background, both from the negative standpoint and the positive standpoint. And so I want to take this very carefully, and I want you to understand that what I say today is in no way a reflection upon any race, nor is it a reflection upon any individual. We're just trying to be true to what the Scripture says. First of all, let me say that biblically, from the standpoint of bloodline, etc., there is no problem with a person of one skin color marrying a person of another skin color. There's nothing in Scripture that forbade that. Therefore, anyone who says that it is biblically wrong for a person to marry a person of another race does not have scriptural authority. There's one verse that's often used on this score. I want you to look at it, if you will, because you'll be probably asked about it. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. I want you to catch this so that you have it in your arsenal. The Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill, and he is speaking there to those people who have an altar erected to an unknown God. And Paul uses this opportunity to tell them, I'd like to identify this unknown God to you. You've got altars to all of these other gods that are false gods. Now you've erected this altar to the unknown God, and I want to identify this unknown God for you. And gives him that opportunity to talk to him about the God who made the world and all that is in it. And in the process of that discussion with these philosophers, he makes a statement in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. All right? He is made of one blood. Now remember this, that even though this is used by some to say that there shouldn't be interracial marriage, nevertheless, this verse is very strong in support of the fact that when it comes to the bloodline, when it comes to the matter of human life, there is no difference between one person or another. We all come from a common blood. Into the nostrils of Adam was breathed the breath of life, and down through the history of man, there is the sameness in the bloodline. All right, now, the next part of the verse then raises a question. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The time having to do with the various eras of history. The bounds of their habitation having to do not with differences in color, but differences in culture. Now get this. Very important that you realize that there was not to be that there was not any distinction between a person of one color and another color, but there was a clear distinction in Scripture between people of one culture and another culture. God intended that there be many cultures. And God intended that there be many nations. And He intended that there would be groups of people that would gather in a locality and would there, if you please, have the building of a new culture, that nations would split and one group would go here and another group would go there and they would form their own nations. Some people don't quite understand this, especially in this day of internationalism where there's so much attempt to bring the world together as one. Do you know what happens if the world were brought together as one? If the world were brought together as one and we were under one great universal nation, then that nation would become so powerful that they would be able to wipe out anybody they didn't like. And instead of that, there are many nations. There's a group here and a group there. There are Russians and there are Germans and there are Africans and there are Americans. And these people gather in these various cultural settings. And we, of course, sometimes have war because one thinks they're powerful. The Aryan people at one time got the idea that they were the superior race. Therefore, they're going to wipe out all other races except those, and that would be the survival of the fattest or fittest or something. And so they decided they were going to do this. Well, what happened? Other nations intervened. There was war. And as a result of that, there was if you please, a purification that came as a result of nations coming to the aid of other nations and supporting one another in this way. That's why the Scripture does not forbid warfare. Because there's a check and balance system in our world made up of many nations. Now, the closest thing to internationalism that the world has ever known came after the flood. The 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, first of all, in the 10th chapter, God told Noah, said, I want you people to go out and replenish the earth. I want you to go out and scatter over the face of the earth. They said, hey, we don't want to scatter. We don't want to scatter. We want to become one great big nation. And so they all gathered under one roof, and they were going to be one big happy nation. And instead of having various cultures, they made one people. And do what they said? We want to make ourselves one people, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. We want centralization of power. We want to disobey God. They built the Tower of Babel as a symbol of their rebellion against God. God says, all right, you won't cooperate with me. I've got a way of taking care of this. Interestingly enough, God did not swoop down and change their colors. You ever notice that? If indeed the cultures of people are to be determined on the basis of their color, then God would have swooped down and made one person black and another person yellow and another person red and another person white. He didn't do that at that time. Rather, He changed their language. And people were divided into ethnic groups on the basis of language, because when one guy was with another and he was talking away a blue streak, the other fellow said something back to him that he didn't understand. He said, well, I can't get along with this guy. We can't even communicate. And they split up. And a group went here and a group went there. The various language groups around the world. And as a result of that language confusion at the Tower of Babel, there were the development of many nations, many cultures. All right. Now, when we talk about this then, we get back to this question. Okay. Now, obviously, there is nothing biblically wrong with a black person marrying a white person or any of the other racial colors or whatever. Then why is it that there is such opposition to it? Why is it? Now, that part of that is a social problem. You say, are you saying it's right? No, I'm not saying it's right for a black person to marry a white person. That's where the quirk comes. Not because I'm prejudiced, but because there are other factors to be considered. First of all, I want to ask, when a young person comes and says, can I marry a black person, I really want to understand why it is that they want to marry that person. The first and foremost thing in regard to marriage, even before love, is the will of God. I'm not really concerned about what color the person is. I'm concerned about whether that person is in the center of God's will. Now, one thing for certain, if they don't share a common faith, if they don't share a common interest in having God's very best, they should not marry. You know what I find? I find that usually when you have a cross-racial marriage, usually it is born, I don't know why, but usually it is born out of rebellion. Now that's not because the Scripture says that in order to do that you have to rebel. It's just a simple fact. I have never personally encountered any situation where it was cross-racial marriage, but what there was some attitude of rebellion in the heart of one or the other. You know what happens when you marry in a spirit of rebellion? That rebellion then is carried over into the marriage. It's not rebellion necessarily on both parts, maybe on one part. And this is particularly true in a rebellious age. We live in a rebellious age. Rebellion is in, folks. It is the thing. People are doing their thing. Whatever they wish to do, they're doing, with no regard for the will of God. And see, that first factor is it God's will? Now, one way to tell, of course, is are both people committed Christians? Okay, let's suppose that we have a situation where two people are committed Christians, both have a desire for the will of God. Is there any other way to test it? Yes, I believe there is. Do you have parental approval on both sides? If you don't have parental approval on both sides, then you are marrying out of the will of God and you are marrying in rebellion. Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. To violate the parents' wishes on this. You say, but my parents are prejudiced. My parents are prejudiced against blacks, therefore they'd never let me consider marrying a black. That really is one of the checks that God has put into the hearts of parents. Not because it is because they are only affected by the culture of the day, but get this now, I want you to catch this. The Scripture says that the mind of man is in the hand of the Lord, the mind of the king actually is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. God is sovereignly in control of the ultimate decisions of those parents. Sometimes it's just simply a matter of timing. Other times it's a matter of really God using certain cultural norms and so on to develop the protection that is necessary for the child. Just realize that there are problems that can arise. And the parents somehow have an instinctive hunch about this, and they may express it vehemently, and it may come across to you like, oh, it's just because they're biased. But God can use that to keep you from making a serious mistake. Whether they're Christians or not, doesn't matter. Because you see, it's God directing you through them as he said he would. And he will see to it that his will is done. Now there is probably the biggest stymie. I have never yet found a situation where a white person wanted to marry a black person, where both families were enthusiastic about it. Now maybe there'll be someday a change. Maybe there'll be exceptions. I've not yet found an exception to that rule. I had a grandfather come to me one time and said, what do you think about my son, my grandson marrying a person of Chinese descent? And I said to him, may I ask you a question? He said, yes. How do the parents of the girl feel about it? Oh, they're opposed to it. And how does your son and daughter feel about it? Oh, they're opposed to it. I said, then I would say that it's God's best they not marry. He said, how can you say that? He said, I think both sides are just prejudiced. I said, simply because God works through the parents. There's something wrong. Well, the grandfather just wanted guidance on it. And the interesting thing is that the fellow went ahead and married the girl, and a year later it ended up in divorce. You know what his reason for divorcing his wife was? Because he had never seen in his life such a rebellious woman. He had never seen such a rebellious woman. That was his words. Now, I could have told him that. Way back, I didn't have any opportunity to counsel with him. The grandfather informed me they happened to live in Philadelphia rather than in the area where I was ministering at the time. But you see, it really works. You see, two people come along and they say, we're going to get married. I don't care what anybody says, we're going to get married. We've got so much in common. You know what they have in common? Rebellion. It's just simply compatibility of rebellion. And because rebellion is the big thing with them, then they have this real drive to be rebellious, to be rebellious, rebellious, rebellious. And you see, they get together and they find out how much rebellion they have in common, and they think, wow, we've got a lot going for us. The only problem is that when they get married, they no longer should be rebellious, but they are. So he goes her way and she goes his way. Excuse me. The other way around. She goes her way, he goes his way. And there's rebellion, and the marriage a lot of times ends in tragedy. All right. Now, the third thing involved is, I think we should recognize that there are possible problems in cross-cultural marriages. Now notice, I did not say cross-racial marriages. I said cross-cultural marriages. There are problems that can arise for an Irish person to marry an English person. And there needs to be some understanding of this. Let me give you an example. Some of the most successful marriages historically that we have had, as far as our culture is concerned, is when American GIs married Japanese gals. And their marriages have been successful. Do you know why? Because from a very early age, those gals raised in the Japanese culture were taught their place in the home. They were taught submission. Now, the next generation's not doing so hot. But that generation did very, very well. They did this on the basis of the fact that the wife came knowing her place and realizing that she was to be submissive to her husband. And these guys were just absolutely taken with these wonderful little Japanese gals that were just ready to wash their feet or do anything the husband wanted. And they were just thrilled with this. And of course, it made for a very happy marriage. You know what happened? That they came to this country, and some of the non-Japanese gals begin telling these little Japanese gals that they really should be more rebellious, and some of them tried it, and then they became very, very heartsick and confused and everything else, and a lot of them committed suicide. You want to check something out, you check the statistics in regard to suicides of GI wives after the Second World War, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that the wives that continue to be submissive to their husband, for the most part, maintain some mental balance. But those that began to get into the American culture and began rebelling against their husbands had a frustration they couldn't handle, and many of them became suicides. And they point at the statistics in regard to that and say, well, it's because maybe the marriages should never have happened in the first place. But that's not necessarily true. Well, let me tell you a problem. When a person of, say, a German descent marries a man of Oriental descent, there can be serious problems. Do you know why? Because by nature, German women are more aggressive than Oriental men. It's just a fact. It's a cultural thing. They're raised in this culture. Doesn't mean it can't work. It only means that, wow, that wife really has to bite her tongue a lot of times because the Oriental fellow's going to drag his feet. And it's going to be, there are going to be some problems. Now, what you have to do, you have to realize that doesn't make it wrong. But it means that somehow or another, you're going to have to know this when you go into the marriage. And some gals, and that's why there are not more marriages where a white person marries an Oriental person. Because of the difference in culture. Not difference in color, but difference in culture. And the background of that person. You know, there's still a lot of culture. Even in Japanese American homes, in Chinese American homes, you just look at Chinatown. You look at the nation, the United States as a whole. Have you ever noticed how people of various ethnic groups, not colors, not mind you only, but ethnic groups, tend to come together? They tend to come together, even though to a degree it's breaking up. They tend to come together and still four generations later kind of get along better with their own people because of cultural compatibility. You have to be careful. You have to realize that that is a possible problem. And if you've got a problem with aggressiveness, what you need really is a man who will sit on you and say, sit down, behave yourself. He may be a very quiet person, but he's got to be firm. And if you unmarried gals have any sense in your head at all, you'll look for a man who's a leader. See? He can't do that because of his culture background. And mind you, some of the Japanese men that I know, and I've got a lot of friends that are Japanese, some of them have become so much a part of the American culture that they are very much the man of the house. And as a result, their sons might make very fine husbands. Or even some aggressive gal because they've picked up, because their culture has changed. But you find someone who is locked in their Oriental culture, and there can be problems if it's a cross-cultural marriage. Right? There's a fourth problem, and that's the next generation. Probably the best illustration of this is South Africa. You ever hear about the racial strife in South Africa? Here you have whites and blacks, and they hate each other, for the most part. Okay? But there's a third culture in South Africa that is seldom mentioned. They are called the colored people. I don't mean colored in the sense that people used to call blacks colored. I mean colored in the sense that they are of mixed blood, in that sense, if we can use that term. They are, if you please, the mulatto race. And they are rejected by both the whites and the blacks. Commonly, they will not associate with color. Why? Well, just simply because they see them, mind you now, if some of you are mulatto or have that background, I'm not saying this, I'm merely trying to read what they are thinking. They see them as sort of a cultural freak. See? And because of that, there is no acceptance on either side. Now that's wrong. They are human beings. And there can be a whole new race grow out of this, and there is in South Africa. In fact, our missionaries, the Ashermans, minister to those colored people in South Africa. And they're building their own churches, and many of them are devout Christians, and they're doing a good job of reaching their own people. Primarily because when a white person comes into the colored section of Johannesburg and shows acceptance to these mulatto people, they respond beautifully because they want love. They want to be accepted. I want you to know this, that there are always possible problems with that next generation of young people. And when you marry a person of another race, you're going to have to count the cost in regard to that next generation and the possible problems. That is not to say it's wrong, mind you. It is only to say that these cautions must first of all be put into perspective. And once they are, if all of that lines up, primarily, of course, discerning definitely and scripturally the will of God, then as well the parents' approval on both sides and their enthusiasm, having faced the possible problems involved in cross-cultural marriage and weighing the balance and the cost as to where you're living and planning to live and all the rest of it, and whether or not your children in that social circle can be a part of that society without being rejected, then add it up and I say that it's A-okay according to Scripture. You may not like it. Some people might not like it because, and some people might frown on it, but at the same time, as far as Scripture is concerned, there is nothing to prevent it. Now that's, I try to be true to Scripture as much as I can. And where the Scripture is silent on an issue like this, we refuse to just be affected by the culture. If God saw that it was wrong for a black to marry a white, or for a white to marry a yellow, or whatever combination of colors you might want to find, if God had thought that that was wrong, He would have forbidden it. He did not. All right? But these other things are quite another problem. I had a fellow come to me not too long ago and asked me this question. I said, how do your parents feel about it? He said, they're against it. How do her parents feel about it? They're against it. I said, let me ask you some questions concerning, and I asked him some questions concerning cultural difference that I happen to be aware of. I said, what would you do in this situation? What would you do in this situation? You know what I found out? I found out he had problems even before he started. He had serious problems that would have driven this girl up the wall, because I know something of her culture. And it just plain would not work in any way, shape, or form. Now just realize that that's one way that God heads off some serious mistakes. The real question is, why do you get married? Really, we should get married because we want to be more effective for God. If we cannot be more effective for God as a married person, then we'd better remain single, because that's where the action is. That's what's important in life, is pleasing God. And when a man's ways please the Lord, then even his enemies will be at peace with him. You can be certain that there will be no conflict arise where two people are determined to have God's best. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of addressing ourselves to this very important issue. We pray, Father, now that you will bless in the time that we have together in the book of James. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. License number 432, CMM, yellow Volkswagen, your lights are on. I'd like to have a collection of all of those that I've received through my 20 years of ministry. That would really be exciting. All right. We don't want your battery to be run down, so we hope you'll take care of that. Book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. Now, the offering plates are passed for the nursery, as you know, and we know that with this being a sort of semi-holiday, a lot of our gals probably are off and doing other things today. And, of course, with the retreat tomorrow beginning, that probably has something to do with it as well. But we're glad you could be with us today. And we're going to look now at James chapter 3. My brethren, or sisters if need be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. For in many things we all stumble. Statement of fact. If any man offend not in word, and that is possible, the same is a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they were great, they are so great, are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the pilot willeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that the body can be turned about by the tongue. That's the basic premise that James is using here, the tremendous power of the tongue. And the unbridled tongue is really an evidence of an unbridled heart. I want you to look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 12, just to kind of get the feel for this concept of the unbridled heart and its relationship to the unbridled tongue. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Verses 34 through 37. Let's read verse 33 as well. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. All right, there's the foundation. A tree is known by its fruit. You know that. Why do we call a pear tree a pear tree? Because it produces pears. Apple tree, orange tree, you name it. The fruit that comes on it is that which determines its name, if you please. Although you can tell some trees by its leaves, yet the major way that we tell is by its fruit. And so it says that if you've got good tree, you've got good fruit. There are some trees that have a fruit that is poisonous. The trees that have a fruit that are healthy and good for you. And so the tree and the fruit are identified together. All right. Oh, generation of vipers. That wasn't exactly a complimentary term. It meant a snake in the grass, for all practical purposes. Oh, and a poisonous snake at that. One of the most hated creatures in the world would be the adder or the viper. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? You're basically evil. How in the world can you expect anything good, anything proper to come out of your mouth? It's one reason why we tell young people that when they discern that in the mouth of the teacher there are not wise words, they should depart from his presence. That is, they should drop the course if possible. If not, they should at least take with a grain of salt everything he says. At the moment you perceive they're not the words of wisdom, because after all, his heart is evil, how in the world can you expect anything good to come from his mouth? That's why we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. People may cram their brains full of all kinds of information, and once in a while, they might get lucky and it might be right. But when the heart is evil, what comes from the mouth is generally going to be evil. Heart trouble, that's the problem. And heart trouble causes mouth trouble. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Ultimately, coming out of the mouth is that which is in the heart. And a good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. When his heart has been transformed by the grace of God, when his life has been changed, his attitudes have been changed, and incidentally, the word heart, cardia, which of course for us speaks of that organ that pumps the blood, for the person at this time, it meant sometimes the seat of the emotions, sometimes it meant the soul as a whole, sometimes it meant the thinking part of the soul, but usually the thinking part of the soul is the thing that's stressed, and that is the case here. Usually if they're talking about the emotions, they would use another word that is translated belly. Out of your innermost being, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. That has to do more with the emotional part of an individual, the inner part of a man. But when it's talking about the heart here, it's talking about his mind. And so it's the thinking part of the soul that is stressed. And when a man is thinking right, then he is able to speak right. When he's thinking wrong, he is only then able to speak wrong. In fact, you cannot speak bitter things unless there is bitterness in your heart. They're just opposite extremes. You can't do it. An individual cannot say with his lips something good, proper, and right unless there's been something fed into his mind that is good and proper and right. I hear people sometimes talk about the matter of cursing a child that's growing up, and all of a sudden, remember, Scripture says foolishness is born or bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction driveth it far from him. And a little kid comes up and says something that is unclean, something that is dirty, and immediately you assume that, and once in a while it's true, but you assume that he has picked up this word from a bad crowd, that there's somebody out there that has taught him this awful word. It is beyond your thinking that it might have proceeded from his heart. And immediately, whenever Kurt would use a word that was not proper, I would ask him, "Do you know what that means?" If he knew what it meant, then I knew where it came from. It came from his heart. It was an expression of his thinking. If he didn't have the foggiest idea what it meant, then I realized that it came from an outside source, that he picked it up somewhere, thought it sounded like a neat expression. That reminds me, my little nephew was here a couple of years ago. My brother is pastoring the church that we formerly pastored up in Lacey, and he had two sons at the time, now has a daughter as well. And they came, and we were sitting at Marie Callender's after church one night, and the oldest of the two boys said, "Uncle Paul, I learned a new word today, and it's not nasty." I said, "Oh?" I said, "How do you know it's not nasty?" "Because Kurt taught it to me." That's my son. Talk about faith, I'll tell you. That's a tremendous example of faith. And I said, "Oh," very gingerly, "what is it?" He said, "Far out." I breathed a sigh of relief very visibly, you can be sure. But you see, often young people will begin to use an expression, and they don't know what it means. Now, that's one thing. But you'd better find out if they know what it means, because what they say is really an index in their heart. And I realize there are times that people say things they don't really know, they really don't understand or know what the expression means. I used an expression one time in a service, and I said, "I guess I really don't know what that expression means, but I think it illustrates the point." Afterwards, somebody came up to me. They said, "Please don't ever use that expression again. It's one of the most vile expressions possible." I didn't know it. I don't know today what it means. I don't really care to find out. I just know I'm not going to use it anymore. That's enough information for me. But you see, I think that really we need to learn that in our heart is the foundation and the root, if you please, of those things that ultimately come from our mouth. And if we are storing up in our mind the treasure of God's Word, "Thy Word have I hid in my," where? Heart. Different word, lab, actually, in the Hebrew, is the word for heart. And there it usually refers again to the mental part of the soul, to the thinking part of the soul. So David could have said, "Thy word have I hid in my mind," and it would have been correct, except they didn't think in terms of the mind in that same sense that we do. So they said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's why we need to memorize the word of God and meditate on the word of God. Very quickly, that frame of reference we have in our mind can be a double check against that which is wrong, that which is evil. You want to store up a good treasure in your heart and in your children's hearts. Let your children have the exposure of learning those good things so that then they're able to discern good from evil. One of the things that I think is a tragic mistake that is made today is the fact that we have not placed in our homes biographies of great men. How many of you have read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret? How many of you have had your children read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret? I would say this, that if you have not read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, then your spiritual life has greatly had a chapter missing. Not because it's Scripture, of course we need the Scripture first and foremost, but because that is a biography or partial biography of a man who walked with God, and we need to have human examples. And your children have been deprived if they've not read that book. It ought to be in your home. It's in paperback. It's not expensive. In fact, some of these old biographies are a lot cheaper than a lot of this stuff that's coming off the press now where they want all kinds of money for it. And you could save yourself a lot of heartaches if you would build up a library of old books. Look for them at old bookstores. Sometimes they're gathering dust. Find biographies of great men. How many of you have read the biography of David Livingston? Praying Hyde. How about George Mueller? You see, we're not reading those books anymore. For the most part, people aren't reading those books. Those are some of the most important pieces of literature ever to be written. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Quite a few of you there. That's, of course, bestseller only exceeded by the Scriptures themselves. And I think now Lenin's writing has had printed more copies than Pilgrim's Progress. So yes, it's in third place. But yet everybody should read Pilgrim's Progress. Every child should read Pilgrim's Progress. One of the great heritages that I had as a child was that in my freshman year of high school, because I was attending a Christian school, my lit course was The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm. How many of you have read that? Three or four of you, see? One of the best classics ever written. That was my freshman lit course. I never did learn about Shakespeare, and I never really thought I missed too much, because I learned about John and Betty Stamm and their life, and some of the, it really is a great piece of literature. Then my sophomore year, we spent the whole year studying Pilgrim's Progress. And my junior year, we spent the whole year studying Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. My senior year, we studied the life of Madame Guyon. Now, I don't recommend that one. That was kind of dry and boring, although it's a good book. But nevertheless, and you know what? We had to make book reports on Hudson Taylor's two-volume biography of Hudson Taylor and the life of C.T. Studd and the various When Iron Gates Yield by Godfrey Bull. I'm not necessarily recommending that everybody should go to Christian schools. I'm glad for my sake that the Lord allowed me that privilege. But you want to know something? Most of that stuff I had read before I went to high school because my parents had them in the home and insisted that we read them. My mom told me that if I didn't read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, that I would never make it. You know, she was really a seller for that book. And I really am glad that I read it not once, twice, but many, many times. I still read it. Every once in a while, I just need a lift, and I go to chapter 14, The Exchanged Life of Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It's great, and most people today haven't even heard of it. Now, you see, you fill your mind with a treasure. The treasure of the Scriptures, the treasure of great biographies of great Christian men. And then, when that treasure is there, then it'll come forth ultimately out of your mouth. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now, of course, the evil treasure, I think our children are being so greatly influenced by the media today that it's just almost impossible to combat some of these things. Their thinking is being shaped by television. Their thinking is being shaped by the newspaper and the funny papers. And no longer, some of those funny papers are no longer funny. Some of them are serious. Dead serious, I'll tell you. They are teaching social norms that are non-biblical. That doesn't mean that every time somebody writes a cartoon, it's wrong. But I think you ought to censor a little bit what your children are reading, how they're spending their time. They've got to have a good treasure, or they're going to have bad things come out of their mouth. All right? So see, it's a matter of heart trouble here. The evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. And by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Strong language. Serious thing to have heart trouble and then be condemned by our words. Look at Psalm 39. Psalm 39. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. My sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, meditating. The fire burned. Then spoke I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. My age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. But thou didst it. Remove thy stroke, thy chastisement from me. I'm consumed by the blow of thy hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Or spare me, that I may recover strength before I depart, and am no more. What David did was, before he spoke, he made sure that what he would say would be pleasing to God. I wonder if we do the same thing today. Now, our writer here gives us some illustrations. Verse 3 begins one of them. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. All right? There's our first illustration. The illustration of a horse being controlled by a bit and bridle. Now, most manuscripts here begin with the word edu. Edu means simply to see. It's often in the New Testament and in the Synoptic Gospels, especially in the book of Acts, translated lo. It's an attention getter. And we have it translated here in our King James Bibles, behold. Pay attention. Listen. Here's a good illustration for you to catch. See this, in other words. And he says that the horse, or the literally the hippon, the horse, of the horse we put bits. That is a bridle. It's the same word as bridle above, chalanos. We put bits for two reasons, two purposes, so that they might obey us. Now here is the word for obey, P-E-I. T-H-E-S-T-H-A-I. It comes from the root patheo, which means to persuade. We put bits in their mouth to persuade them. Now the word for obedience, this also, by the way, is the root of the word for faith that is used in the New Testament, or for believe, or for trust. And there is a connection between obedience and faith and the matter of persuasion. A person is persuaded so that he believes, so that then he obeys. That's the sequence. And so what we do when we put a bit in a horse's mouth is we persuade that horse to be cooperative. Now, wild horses were common at many periods of history around the world. We know that we hear a lot about the herds of wild horses that used to roam the prairies in Montana and North and South Dakota and down into Colorado and even into Arizona and places like that. And in some places, in some of the badlands of North Dakota, there still are herds of wild horses. These horses were considered to be very destructive. They would go across a field in the Holy Land in a great herd, and they would trample all of the crops. And so the herds of wild horses, especially on stampede, were a very frightening thing. And yet men would go in and they would capture the horse. And then they had to persuade the horse. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever ridden horseback, but if you've ever gotten on a bucking horse, you know what's involved here. Horses sometimes are hard to persuade. And yet, they can be persuaded. The point here is that that little bit makes a lot of difference. Because that horse can be persuaded to stop by a pull of the bit. And as we said, in those days, it was just a matter of a piece attached to the lower jaw of the animal. It didn't have any prongs inside like our bits today do. So the effort was mainly halfway tearing his jaw off to get him to stop. And then, of course, whipping him to get him to go. But it's that little piece of bridle that could persuade that wild stallion to obey the master. And you see, what it's saying then is that your tongue is like that little bit. That no, you want to do right. I know you want to do right. And yet you do, your whole body gets out of kink simply because that tongue runs wild. And when the tongue is under control, then the body is under control. And then the second thing was to turn about the whole body. To obey and then to turn about the whole body. Now, the word turn about is metagomen. Metagomen, or gomen, metagomen. And it means literally to move from side to side. Now, we're talking not only about getting a horse to stop, but we're talking about getting that horse to turn and moving it in any way that it will. The tongue is like that bit. Remember that. Under control, the tongue can be very useful. Out of control, it can be very destructive. Someone has said that a dog has many friends because it wags its tail and not its tongue. Perhaps that's a good word for us. So the idea is little bit, big horse. Horse controlled by the little bit. And you are a big person. Not too big, I hope, but you are large in comparison to your tongue. And yet much of what you do is controlled, first of all, from your heart, but then by your mouth. And you, with your tongue, can put your body in a position where you are destructive or where you are helpful. Then verse 4 gives a second illustration. Again, it says, lo, Edu, see this, pay attention, another illustration, get the point here. See the ships. See also the ships. Now the word for ship is ploia, and it actually means to sail. It's a sailing vessel. I'm not sure where the distinction is between a ship and a boat, but if I understand this right, this should be technically called a boat and not a ship, if any of you are nautical people. The ships of that day were not equivalent, of course, to our heavy ocean-going vessels that we have so much today. But it's talking here about a ship, and by comparison, it is a large boat or a large ship. It is a great ship. Actually, it's a participle here, being so great or being so mighty. The word is T-E-L-I-K-A-U-T-A. Telekata, and it actually, well, we know that, for instance, there were 276 passengers. Remember when the Apostle Paul took his little boat trip to Malta in the 27th chapter of Acts? There were 276 passengers on that ship that was shipwrecked, and so they were pretty good-sized vessels. They are great. They are mighty. There were many things that these vessels could do. They could ride out some of the greatest storms of the day. Some of them didn't make it, but others did. And so they are large, monstrous ships, and they carry great cargoes, and they carry a great amount of people. All right, it says that they are driven. This word means to impel or to carry forward. The transliteration here would be from the root E-L-A-U-N-O, elano, and it means to impel or urge on or to carry forward. They are driven, they are carried forward by fierce winds, by rough, violent winds, literally. And yet, whereas they are driven by the mighty wind, and it's thinking of the wind with all of its power and all of its might, all of its violence. The word, the root of the word is actually A-N-E-M-O-N. Anemon, and it means a violent wind. It means a rough wind. And it says, yet this vessel is turned about. Again, the word meaning to move from side to side. There we have it, metagomen. It means to move from side to side, yet it's turned from side to side by a very small. That's a superlative degree of the word little. It means actually it's turned by the least. The least part of the ship is the rudder. Now, all of the other massive masts and big sails, all of the things that are involved, yet this little, this least of the instruments is what turns it about. The word for helm just simply means the rudder or the steering paddles. There usually were two steering paddles on the ancient ship, and they would operate the two simultaneously to turn the ship about. Aristotle once said that the rudder is small and attached to the very end of the ship, but it has so much power that one man with this little rudder can move the great bulk of a ship. And that's the point that James is making. A monstrous ship with maybe 300 passengers and a great cargo, and yet one man moving that little rudder is able to turn about the whole ship. You see, Satan, when he's in control of an individual's tongue, can do great things of great destruction. That's the point that's being made here. It says, wherever the pilot willeth, wherever wherever the impulse actually is the better word, whatever impulse the pilot has or the governor has. The word for governor here is E-U-T-H-U-N-O. Thuno, it means to guide straight. It means one who steers. It means the pilot of the ship. All right, now the point is that you want Christ to be your pilot and control your tongue, so then your body is turned about wherever He wants it. That's the point. The word here for willeth is a word that means the deliberate design, that which is purposed. And so He purposes. He has a chart. He knows where He's going. And Christ knows where He's going and wants to control your tongue. And so the application then comes in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member. That is, it is, again, the least of the members. It's the smallest part of the body, basically. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So the application is, thus so, the tongue. The word for tongue, incidentally, is glossa. Hear about glossolalia? Well, that just means tongue. It means speech. It means language. Even so, the tongue is a little member. Just a little tiny member as a part of the human body. We get our word microbe from, or microbe from this word, or micron for little. And then the word melos has to do with the member or the part of the body. It's a little part, but it boasteth great things. Now here's a very important word. Let's put it down for you. Transliterated, M-E-G-A-L-A-U-C-H-E-I. Megalakai. And it means simply, here in the present active indicative, it means that it keeps on boasting, keeps on literally lifting up the neck. We get our word megaton from mega. It means a great. And then lake is a word that means to lift up the neck. It's a great lifting up of the neck. And it means a proud spirit that then is, of course, in this text, expressed by a haughty speech, a haughty speech that stirs up strife and so on. And so then the third illustration comes on the horizon. Look again. Look again and see how great a matter a little fire kindleth. We're going to talk about the tongue as a fire. Next week, there are some very thrilling illustrations in Scripture and in life that talk about the tongue as a useful instrument of fire and as a destructive instrument of fire. But get the point today, will you? First of all, the horse can be useful, can be destructive. What makes the difference? The tongue. The bit, the bridle, excuse me. There's a ship. It can be very useful or it can be very useless. It has to have a rudder. It must be a rudder. If it doesn't have a rudder, then the ship is just drifting. What about you? Does the pilot have a hold of your tongue? Your rudder? When he has control of your tongue, and this is a point James is making, then he's going to be able to do great things in your life. Do you realize that most of the time, when there are problems between people, it comes because of the tongue? You realize that almost always, when there are conflicts that arise, that it's because of something that was said? Usually much more than something that was done. Do you realize that it's sometimes, in fact many times, a lot easier for you to forgive something someone has done to you than it is to forgive something they've said? Do you know why? Some of these things will be answered, I think, as we continue in the study of this text. Let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Psalmist said, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my lips, keep the door, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips." Will you make that your prayer today? We're going to be talking about how Jesus Christ can tame your tongue, probably next week. We're going to give you some help, I hope, that will give you a new level of control of your whole life as you learn to control your tongue. But won't you right now make that commitment? Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep, guard the door of my lips.
Dear Father, I pray that each one of us will be willing to let you control our tongues. I pray that out of our mouths will only come sweet things that would be pleasing to you. Thank you for this time together, and I pray that you will continue to bless us as we come back next week to learn more about the tongue, which can be so beautiful and at the same time destroy so many. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's precious name, amen.